Good morning. If you've got a Bible in front of you, please turn to Matthew 10. Okay, Matthew 10 then, please. Let's just pray before we read these verses. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you, Lord, that we are free to meet together around it. We thank you, Lord, that we have it in our own language. We thank you, Lord, that we are free to study it and to preach it and learn from it. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have hearts that are ready to be instructed from your word and from your people of old. So, our Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd be with us. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with the youngsters who have just gone out. And we pray, Lord, that whatever happens in this place today will be to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is a very important point. These verses record one of the pivotal moments, if you like, in the long and the ongoing history of Christian ministry. This is what Matthew has recorded for us. Matthew 10, I'm just going to read the first four or five verses. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who he called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. Now, as I said last time I was up here, this 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel marks the point where Jesus chose his 12 apostles. Judas, of course, Judas Iscariot, was of course an imposter, and he had to be replaced later on. But the other 11 were chosen by Christ to be the men who would go on to launch the church once he had returned to his Father in heaven. Now, apart from perhaps Matthew himself, who wrote this book, we're given really no details of their conversions. But we can be in no doubt, really, that these 11 were true believers. They were regenerate people. A work of saving grace had been done in their hearts. And when Jesus referred to those who were in the kingdom of heaven, when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, these men, amongst many others, were who he was talking about in that sermon. They were far from perfect. In fact, they were highly flawed men, every single one of them. But that in itself is a testimony to the sovereignty of God in the whole work of the church. Humanly speaking, if you wanted to start a new movement that would be marked by things like truth and love and compassion and righteousness and faith, then you wouldn't start with this bunch. This crowd would be certainly non-starters in the minds of us and any normal people. But God chooses the raw materials he wants to use. Now, we know next to nothing about most of these 11. We do know a little more about a few of them, like Matthew, who wrote this book, and Philip and James and his brother John. But the one we know quite a lot about, of course, is Simon Peter. In fact, we could spend many studies looking at him and the stuff that he did and the stuff that he said. But we're just going to spend our time this morning looking at a few of the things that made up his personality and his character and how God would actually go on to use him in the launching of the church and the growing of the church. He stands out amongst the 11 for many reasons. as we will see, not least in the fact that our Lord renamed him. His name was Simon, but Jesus gave him a new name. He called him Peter, or Cephas, as the Greek says. Is it the Greek or the Hebrew? I can't remember. In some places, he's called Cephas. From that time on, he would only be referred to as just Simon in secular circumstances, you know, like it's Simon's boat or it's Simon's house. Or Jesus would refer to him as Simon when he had fallen into sin. So the kind of a chastising thing. You know, when you have a child and you call him by his full name, it's normally because you're a little bit miffed about what they've done. With Simon, Jesus used to speak to him and say Simon when he was a little bit annoyed with him. Now, for the rest of the time, he would be called Peter or Simon Peter. Now, the name Peter means a stone or a rock. Petros is the Greek word, like a pebble or a lump of stone. In fact, turn to Matthew 16. Just go on a few pages to Matthew 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this in Matthew 16, verse 15. He says this, "But what about you?" he asked, talking to all of his disciples. "Who do you say I am?" And then, of course, the first one in line, the first one to open his mouth, as always, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, that may seem very straightforward, but that is incredibly important, what he just said there and when he said it. Verse 17, Peter replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, some have said that Jesus was saying that he would build his church on Peter. But that is not what Jesus was saying. The word rock there in verse 18 is a different word to the name Peter. It's a different word. It's similar, but it's, and that is crucial that it's similar, but it's different. The best way to view that second word, rock, is as a bedrock. It's the same word that Jesus used just a few chapters before in the Sermon on the Mount when he told the parable of the wise and foolish builders. The wise man, the wise builder, he built his house on the rock. And it's the same word there. There's a bedrock. Petra is the word. Jesus is not saying that the church would be built on Peter, but rather on what Peter had just said and how he came to know about it. Look at verse 15 again of Matthew 16. "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Something very special had just happened there. God the Father had just revealed to Simon Peter who Jesus of Nazareth really was. You see, Jesus hadn't told him. Nobody else had told him. God the Father himself had revealed to Peter that this carpenter from Nazareth was none other than the Messiah, the Christ, the one they'd all been waiting for. This was a big moment. God was now in the process of revealing the way of salvation to mankind. It is just started. The great plan, that the great serpent crushing process, as one lecturer called it, the greatest work ever to be embarked on, was well and truly underway. And that was the bedrock on which the church would be built. Peter was not the rock on which the church would be built. The revelation of Christ to mankind was. But Peter was to play a major role, or as Jesus says, a key role in the building of the church. Very important moment there. And I think that Peter is called this, he's called the stone, because it's similar to the rock on which the thing is going to be built. And he was going to take a major role in what was going to be happening. Now, it's important to bear in mind that not everything changes on conversion. When we're converted, not everything changes. Every single one of us has a personality which differs from everyone else's. It is what makes us individuals, every bit as much as the way that we look or the way that we sound does. Our personality is part of our being. But personality is not the same thing as character. They have a lot to do with each other, but they are different things. Because of original sin, our characters are flawed from the day we are born. Some would say before that, actually. You will have noticed that we don't have to send our children to naughty school, do we? They seem to know how to do that very early on. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Our character or our heart is demonstrated by the things that we do, the things that we say, and the way we think. And as such, they are highly flawed. They are by nature sinful. Now, because we have a sinful nature and a sinful character, our personalities are inevitably, to some degree, corrupted by that. But not everything about our personality is wrong or is a result of sin. When we become a Christian, we are changed, yes, because we are no longer dominated by that sinful nature. Yes, we still struggle with temptation to sin and with sin. The fact that we do struggle against sin is a sign, actually, that we are a true Christian, because we didn't resist before. Back then, sin had mastery over us. But not anymore if we're a believer. We are changed. We are renewed. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And as the Lord Jesus himself said, we are born again. Yes, when we become a Christian, our character and consequently our personalities change too, but we are still the same person we were. And many of the features of our personality that are not the result of our sinful nature can continue and will continue. And God can use those features of our personality to glorify himself. Now, why am I going on about this? Well, Simon Peter had a big and powerful personality. He was not backward at coming forward, was he? He was bold and brash and opinionated. Many would say he had a big mouth. John MacArthur calls him the disciples with the foot-shaped mouth, because he kept putting it in there. He always had something to say or something to ask. And sometimes he would speak without thinking first. And sometimes it would make him look pretty stupid, actually, as a result. In fact, turn with me, turn on a few pages to Matthew 17, and you'll just see one example of him doing just that. Matthew 17, verse 1. Matthew writes this, he says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led him up a high mountain by themselves, or them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And then Peter, being Peter, he opens his mouth and he says to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? That's a good question. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I don't want to be unkind to Peter, because what he was seeing was literally out of this world, but notice that the other two disciples present, James and his brother John, they didn't say anything, probably because they were just frozen stiff with fear. But Peter does say something. But what he was suggesting about the shelters was just daft. Somehow he knew who these two men were who were talking to Jesus. He knew that they were Moses and Elijah. I don't know how he knew that. Well, they had labels, or I don't know. Somehow he knew who they were. And we're not told whether they were simply spirits or if they were had physical bodies. Either way, the idea that they might need shelter from the physical elements of this earth was just a bizarre suggestion. I suspect that there was not a great deal of thought process going on in Peter's head at that time. He just saw and he opened his mouth. And that was what it was like. It was part of his personality. He would speak before he even thought. And sometimes he would come out with some stupid suggestion like that. More than once, it is recorded that Jesus had to rebuke Peter because of it. And sometimes very harshly too. Now, these features of Simon Peter's personality were not always bad. Yes, they were going to be honed and they were going to be refined over time. His sharp edges were going to be rounded off to a significant extent. But God was also going to use those parts of Peter's personality in the ministry he had for him. And he was going to use them for his own glory. You see, Peter, he wanted to know about God. Yes, many times Peter was the first to speak and the first to ask during those 2 or 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And yes, often it would have been better for him to have kept quiet and perhaps let others speak first. But the fact that he was full of questions was a vital part of his personality, because it indicated that he wanted to know the truth. He wanted to know stuff. It took boldness to ask those questions. When Jesus had told a parable or performed a miracle, it was nearly always Peter who spoke up and asked, "Well, what does that mean, Lord?" Peter was not afraid of everyone knowing that there was something that he didn't understand. He wasn't bothered about that. He might look stupid, he might look ignorant, but he wanted to know. So he just asked. You know that some of the answers he got back were certainly not the ones he was expecting, I'm sure of that. He could have saved quite a bit of face if he had just kept his mouth shut, but he didn't. Now there are two things for us to note about Peter's attitude there. First of all, he wanted to know. Second, he took steps to find out. He didn't just sit there wondering. Perhaps all the others did sort of sit there wondering, and they didn't ask. He wanted to know, and he asked. You know, I find it very disturbing that so many Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, have no desire to learn about God, the God who made them, the God who loved them so much that he sacrificed himself for them. You know, it's been exam season over the last few weeks, and it always becomes obvious who wants to do well and so studies hard, and who just wants to do enough to just pass. Anyone who professes to be a Christian and yet is only interested in knowing the bare minimum about the God who saved them from their sins, and then that troubles me, and that troubles me a lot. If someone who claims to be a Christian, they're quite happy just to know the bare minimum about their God, something's not right about that. What is more important to us? Our bank account, our career, our experiences, our reputation, our appearance? Or is it the knowledge of the God who saved us? All those other things will go with us to the grave. But our relationship with God lasts forever. If it is those other things that are most important to us, then don't expect God to bless whatever ministry we are involved in. It's not going to happen. Clearly, Simon Peter wanted to know as much as he could about his God. That's why he asked so many questions, and that's why he left everything and followed Jesus. You see, his boldness, once refined, was used by God. He was also the one who usually responded first, whether it was in response to Jesus saying something or asking something or just responding to events. It was often Peter who took the initiative. Sometimes his response was just wrong or inappropriate. I remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when the temple guards came to arrest Jesus. It was Peter who drew his sword and he engaged those who came, and in the process he cut off the ear of one of them. Now Peter wasn't trying to take the man's ear off. He wasn't trying to do that. He was no surgeon, he was a fisherman. No, Peter was trying to take the bloke's head off. That's what he was trying to do there. He was trying to inflict far more serious damage than that. And Jesus, of course, stopped him and had to rebuke him for what he was trying to do. Yes, Peter was a bold man, and sometimes he was too bold. But after Jesus had returned to heaven and the Holy Spirit had been given at Pentecost, it was Peter, the man with the big mouth and the big personality, who stood up before the crowd. And what he said to that crowd was very direct, that they were party to the murder of the Son of God. That's what he told them. It didn't call for a shy and reluctant person. It called for someone like Simon Peter. And as we saw earlier, when Jesus renamed Simon, Jesus had chosen him to lead, to be the foremost of the apostles, not to have more authority than any of the others, but to be prominent, to be first, actually. Some of the personality traits of Peter that perhaps might have irritated other people, once refined, were very useful in the hands of his God for forming him into that leader God wanted him to be. Now, that's as relevant for us today as it always has been throughout the history of the church. God can take whatever personality traits we may have, and he can straighten out what needs to be straightened out, and he can use the rest for whatever purposes he pleases. Some parts of our personality may have to be eliminated completely for him to be able to use us. Others, on the other hand, he may leave pretty much intact. And it's different for each of us. Peter was bold and he was loud. Not everyone is like that. John, for example, was more hesitant and considered and perhaps a bit quieter than Peter. Both were leaders and worked in partnership together for some time, actually. Both had different raw materials, but they were the materials essential for the roles God had for each of them. All through Peter's life, we can see that he was being trained and honed and corrected for ministry, and he was being sanctified, and that sanctification took a lifetime, as I believe it does for all of us. As we've seen, Peter was usually first in line to speak up. But he wasn't first in line when Jesus went to trial. Despite his adamant insistence that he would be loyal to the end, Jesus denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus when he was asked. He did it 3 times. Now, there was a difficult process that Peter had to go through after the resurrection of Jesus, by which he was restored following that denial that he made. But although it was a painful process, perhaps that did the most to refine Peter's personality into one that could be used by God. That reinstatement process started with a very practical lesson, just to remind Peter just who was in control. In fact, turn to John 21 and you'll see what I'm talking about here. Jesus had risen from the dead, and he has already appeared to a number of people already, including some of the disciples and the women. And then this happens. John 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's John and James, and two other disciples were together. Peter says, as he always did, "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "Oh, we'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And you can imagine the sort of the tone that they would have said no there. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. What Simon and his fellow fishermen didn't know about fishing in the Sea of Galilee probably wasn't worth knowing. If anyone knew where and when and how to catch fish in that lake, it was them. Peter was not an educated man. In all likelihood, this was the only area of expertise he had, which is how to catch fish in these waters. But even so, Jesus still needs to bring him to a little lower position to teach him and to prepare him. It was a process that would take many years, but it was a process that would bear much fruit. We can see that later on in Peter's ministry. Turn again. Sorry, I'm getting you to turn all over the place, but have a look at Galatians 2. This is obviously a long time, many years after this event on the beach at Galilee. But this, I think, is part of what the result, this is part of the fruit. Galatians 2:11, this is Paul writing to the church at Galatia. Paul, not Peter, it's Paul writing to that church there about an encounter that he had with Peter in a place called Antioch. Verse 11, Galatians 2:11. When Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I, that's Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Check that out. That's a pretty definite statement. He stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, that is from Jerusalem. James was the top man in Jerusalem. So when he says from James, he's talking about the church at Jerusalem. He used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That's a load of people that believe in Jewish customs. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, that's a pretty big word to throw around, so that by their hypocrisy, he's now condemning them all, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter or Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Now that's a serious accusation of sin against Peter by Paul. Paul is calling Peter, the one Jesus renamed the stone, the one who would be the most prominent out of the 12, he's calling him a hypocrite. But by the time Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, there is no doubt about, there is no debate or doubt about what Peter had done. As verse 11 of Galatians 2 says, Peter stood condemned. This was not a a reactionary thing by Paul. He's writing a letter long after the event, and he's saying he was guilty. Now, knowing what we do know about Peter's personality and his track record, we could be forgiven for assuming that his reaction to such an indictment would be a pretty robust defense. But the evidence suggests that Peter accepted this correction completely from Paul. Sometime later, there was a conference, a council of the church at Jerusalem. It's recorded in Acts 15, if you want to take a look some other time. And at that council, Peter stood up and he spoke in support of the Gentile believers in a way that, in reality, it condemned his own attitude that he had earlier. That attitude that Paul had charged him with. And I think that's a wonderful example of how God works in the heart of a believer. This great man, this bold man, this man Jesus renamed and chose to lead the 12, this man who announced the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem and then he introduced it to the Gentiles, this man who was always the first to open his mouth and is now a much humbler man, ready and willing to be corrected and to change his own ways. I think that's wonderful. Someone who might even have been described as unstable had now turned into the stone Jesus had changed his name to. I think there's a great lesson for us all in Peter. It doesn't matter what our role is, leader or otherwise, we need to be willing to be corrected from the Word of God. None of us is above that. Last time we looked briefly at an occasion when Jesus rebuked all of the disciples. And more we see that rebuke coming to fruition in the life of Peter in particular. It was in Matthew 20, verse 26. The disciples were bickering, if you remember, about who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus says this to them. He says, "Whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, in conclusion, we could look at what we know about the other apostles Jesus chose, but there isn't that much that we are told about them, actually. Peter, of course, was an individual, but I think many of his personality traits were common to many of the others. There is much we can learn from them generally and from Peter in particular, and that we must apply to ourselves. They were ordinary men, those 11. There was nothing special about them. The power and influence they later had came from God, not from themselves. God used the raw materials that were there in them, but he had to refine them in order to be able to use them. It's the same with us. Peter was still Peter. John was still John. James was still James. But they were very different men at the end from what they were at the beginning. If we want to be used of God, and every believer should have that frame of mind, Then first of all, we need to make ourselves available, like they did. Secondly, we need to make our service for him way more important than anything else in our lives. And I mean anything else. And then thirdly, we must be willing to be changed. God knows what he is doing. We must be willing to allow him to hone us and to refine us. Sometimes that refining will involve some heat and some fire. The best gold has to be refined in a fire or in heat. This gold that we're talking about will last for an eternity, not just the fleeting years that we have of this life. May God help us to learn from the apostles and especially from the life of Peter. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we desire, if we are in your kingdom, we desire to be refined. We pray, Lord, that you would continue the work of sanctification in those of us who are believers. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be reluctant. We pray, Lord, that we would not resist. We pray, Lord, that you would have your will done and that you would cause us to be changed so that we can be people that you can use for your honor and your glory. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any in this place who are not in your kingdom, we pray, Lord, that you would change that, and perhaps even this day, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would do a saving work of justification in their hearts, so that then you can do a wonderful work of sanctification in their lives. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with us now. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship together. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.